verses 3 through 13. If you'd join with me. As he, meaning Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But these are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver over brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Let's pray. Father, we need you. We need your Spirit to move in us. We need you to transform us, to renew us by your word. We need you, Father, to instruct us by your word, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Father, I pray as always that what I prepared for today is not tainted by my failure and by my flesh, but is a worthy representation of your word and what you'd have me bring to your people. And Lord, I pray that you use me today to make your glory clear, to give your people hope, to instruct them on their road. It's in Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen. We began our journey here in Mark 13 last week. As you know, we've been marching through the gospel according to Mark, and we come to this chapter that is one of, as I talked about last week, probably one of the chapters that is the most misunderstood and misused in all the Bible. And so I would encourage you, I don't often say this, but if you missed last week, I really encourage you, if you plan on kind of traveling with us through this chapter, through the rest of this gospel, I would encourage you to go back and at least hit the highlight points in the sermon last week. It's on our website. And you can listen to it. It's even there's the video is still on our Facebook page. But there are some things that I don't have time to go back over this week to set straight. Some contextual things and what is really going on in this chapter. There's foundational things that we had to deal with this week before we even got into the meat of the text. If you remember, we talked about last week that what's going on here is this is Mark's polemic against the temple in Jerusalem, the calling out of all of the religious hypocrisy, all of the things that man has done to turn the hope of God into a shackle of despair. And Mark has put together this string of teachings of our Lord as he challenges these very things. And we find in this chapter that the Lord has come out of the temple for the last time. If you remember, we look back on chapters 11 and 12 and we see Jesus condemning the temple in many different ways. First, he uses an illustration, a real-life illustration of this fig tree that had the appearance of fruit from far and away, but as he came, there was no fruit, and he used that as an illustration of the death that was the temple, the fruitless religious hypocrisy that was the temple. And then we saw him go in and do it physically in the temple as he chased out the money changers of the temple, and he declared that his Father's house was to be a place for the world to come and to meet him, yet they had turned it into a den of robbers. And then Jesus challenged the teachings of the very religious leaders of that system as they came to him with a string of questions, and at every point he answered their question and let them dumbfounded where they could not answer anymore. And then he expresses even more guilt when he looks at a widow who in simple humility comes and gives all that she has, and he points to how this is the way of the one that would follow him. Apart all of the rich people that would come and show off in their riches, he pointed to this widow who came in her poverty and just simply gave all that she had. And if we talked about this and we preached through that should remind you of Jesus' early statement that if you were to come to me, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross, and that's how you follow me. Well, Jesus leaves this temple for the last time. And you remember last week we saw that one of the disciples looked, and they looked back at this majestic, amazing sight, which was Herod's temple. And they were in awe of it, understandably so. And the disciple looks and he says, Jesus, look at the wonderful stones and the wonderful buildings. Isn't this amazing what we have created? And Jesus says to him in verse 2, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus says, this is all coming down. This is all going to be destroyed. And then we find Jesus sitting up on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. And his disciples ask in our text this morning, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are accomplished? Now last week we dealt with a question that was not answered. That was actually the title of our sermon, the question not asked. And I think it was important to do that. And I think it's important to highlight real quick, because in order for us to understand what's really going on, we got to understand what's really going on. There was a question that was not asked, was why? And Jesus says these things are going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be standing upon another. Why are these things going to happen? And we saw last week, real quick, by way of review, is the simple answer was that the temple would no longer be needed. That's the simple and concise answer. But there's more layers to that. First of all, we saw as we studied last week that the temple is no longer needed because Jesus fulfilled the religious practices of the temple. The blood sacrifices, the temple ceremonies all ceased because Jesus fulfilled everything. Hebrews 9:12 says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Everything that the temple was to point to, Jesus fulfilled. The temple had a purpose, and it was to point to Christ and how he has fulfilled it. The second reason we saw is the reason that the temple is no longer needed is Jesus has now replaced the temple as the place where people come to meet God. That no more do people come to a physical temple or to a geographical center in order to meet God. But it is in Christ that people come to meet God. And this is again why I drive some people crazy, because I refuse to call this building a sanctuary. Because it's not a sanctuary. There is no such thing as a physical place in which God dwells. God dwells in his people, and it is Christ in whom we come to meet him. Not in a building, not in an area. And then the last reason that we gave for that, why the temple will no longer be needed, is that Jesus is the true place of rest for God's people. Now, the temple was to be a place then for people to come in prayer and rest and restoration and hear the word of God. And yet now that is replaced in Christ. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. 2 Corinthians 1:20. But the law was kept perfectly by Christ. And all the penalties against God's sinful people were poured out on to Christ. And therefore, we have perfect rest in Christ. I want you to hold on to those things as we travel through this, lest we miss the point. I like to steal, I'll steal this one from Alistair Begg. I like how he says, when it comes to difficult things in the Bible, of which chapter 13 of Mark is, he says quite often, the main things are the plain things. And if we want to understand the main things, well, let us focus on the plain things. And I think that's a reality in the Bible. There are many things in the Bible that are hard to understand. Yet, the plain things are the things that we should grasp onto. Well, Jesus comes and He sits across the Mount of Olives and across from the temple on the Mount of Olives. And Peter and James and John and Andrew, they look and they ask Him. And it says they ask Him privately. So it seems that it is only these four that sit together with Jesus. And they ask Him, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus is going to string together in His answer, not the answer necessarily to their question. He's not necessarily going to give them signs or things to focus on, but He's going to string together four, if you will, pastoral imperatives for these disciples. This whole passage here is probably one of the most pastoral discourses that Jesus has left. He cares for His people, and He's going to give them four imperative commands that they are to follow that is going to serve them well as they, if you see at the end of this section in verse 13, if they are to be ones who endure to the end. So this passage is really about Jesus pastorally instructing His disciples on how to endure to the end. Now, before we get this, I want you to notice that the question that that the disciples ask is a twofold question. They say, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are accomplished? And so, there, as we talked about last week, again, if you're lost, you're going to have to go back last week and catch up. But there's kind of a dual thing going through this passage. Jesus is both dealing with the destruction of the temple that is to come in real life in them in AD 70, but also He has in view the return, His ultimate return. The return of the Lord, the parousia, the end times. And so throughout this text, there's woven these two things. So everything that we see in this text will have, if you will, in some ways, a double contextual meaning. There will be a reality for these men as they saw it in the first century and what they went through, but there'll be an application, if you will, for you and for me. But I want to stop real quick, and I want to lay a foundation, lest anybody misunderstand what we're saying. This is important. The physical and imminent return of Jesus Christ is an essential belief. It is an essential Christian belief. Doctrine. Nothing that we read in this passage should ever lead us to understand anything other than this truth. We know back in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples are with Jesus and he's taking up that the angels come and they say, "Men, what are you doing looking up? This Jesus will return." And he says, "In the same way that he left." Which means he will return physically and he will return visibly. Just as he left, he will return. And we know, by the way, that if, as we talk about the idea of keeping the plain things or the main things, we know the very things that these disciples picked up on and carried through their teachings. If you would, go with me real quick to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. John writes this, "See what kind of love that the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reasons why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children, and now what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself." John held throughout his teaching the imminent return of Christ. That was the plain and the main thing that he took from Jesus' teaching. If you go to 1 Peter, and see how Peter takes it. First Peter verses chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in this last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found in praise and glory at the revelation, at the return, at the parousia, at the coming of Jesus Christ." Friends, the hope that every believer has is that Christ will return. Everybody will witness that, whether we die before He returns and we see Him, or whether we happen to be here when He comes. Christ will return. That's an essential doctrine, by the way, and you wonder why I stress that, because right now that is under attack. It has been for years, but it is under attack within the church, by the way. There are liberal theologians out there who will proclaim, but matter of fact, they will deny Mark 13 altogether and say Jesus never actually said such things. Or they will say things like the Jesus return is simply a spiritual return, and that in AD 70, or at the day of Pentecost, if you will, He came, He returned in the hearts of His people, and that's why they went out. And that's malarkey, my friends. Our hope is in the fact that the Lord will return. As He left, physically and visibly, He will return. And He will put the last enemy under His feet, which is death. I stress that because I don't want to get caught up in the weeds as we go through this chapter. That all of this points to that hope. And by the way, all of these imperatives these four pastoral imperatives that we're going to look at and how they apply to these men and how they apply to us today, all fall under or are understood rightly in that context, that the Lord will return. He will return. And He will put the last enemy under His feet, being death. So let's get into this. They say, "Jesus, when are these things going to happen? What will be the things that are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus starts with the first imperative, if you will, the first command. And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. It's an important command, is it not? See to it that no one leads you astray. And he says why in verses 7. He says in verse 6, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. Jesus has spent years with these disciples teaching, and they know him. They've eaten with him. They've lived with him for 3 years. And he says, look, there are going to be people that are going to come in your lifetime that are going to say they are me. Do not, listen, do not be led astray. And look, there's a reason Jesus says do not be led astray, because there was a danger that they would be led astray. Don't forget that. There was a real life danger that they would be led astray. And Jesus' command is, do not be led astray. Remember what I have taught you. Focus on what you've learned. Focus on what you know. Do not be led astray when these people come. And by the way, if you go in, I'm not going to go through a Jewish history or anything, but there are many tales in the history books about those who came during the time between Jesus' ascension and the destruction of the temple. There were many who came and claimed to be the Christ. And they would promise all sorts of things. And Jesus says, do not be led astray. And so that's a real world physical thing for them. But friends, it's a real world physical thing for us today too. The same command Jesus gives to you and to you and I, not to be led astray. There are many people who come in the name of the Lord, but they lead people astray. They have false Christs. There are those that claim to be Jesus, and there are those that claim even to be special prophets of Jesus. There are those who will stand and say, look, I am the one that is actually going to explain to you rightly everything. I think of a liar and a charlatan like Joseph Smith. It's not a very popular thing to say today, I know, but it's true. He was a charlatan and a liar. He was the founder of Mormonism. He was exactly one of Jesus' warning against. One who didn't even understand the triune nature of God. He did not understand that Jesus was not some man created out of a physical relationship, but he was the eternal Son of God. And he has led many and many and many astray. Beloved, listen to me. There have been people who have been in churches their whole life and have been led astray by such charlatans. The warning is clear today. Do not be led astray. Be careful who you listen to. You know, this is why I say this and the elders say this. When Brother Bill preaches, he says this. I guarantee you when Brother Andrew says, he will say the same thing. Don't ever take my word for it. Search these things and see if they are true. It's why I ask you to open your Bibles. Why we don't put the scriptures up on here. Because I don't want to make it easy for you. I want you to open your Bible. I want you to read your Bible. I don't want you to be led astray. So that's the first imperative. Do not be led astray. Focus on God's word. Understand the truth. And do not be led astray, because there are those out there who will seek to lead you astray. There are angels of darkness that are, you know, we had Halloween last night and everybody likes to dress up as something dark. Well, the angels of darkness like to dress up as the light. And they lead people astray. So that's the first imperative. Do see that no one leads you astray. For there will be many that will come in his name saying he is he, and they will lead many astray. The second imperative is in verse 7. It says, do not be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. Jesus says, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, Do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. Jesus is not really giving them a sign. He's just explaining to them, this is the way of the world. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Do not think, oh my word, what is going to happen? This is just things that must take place. But the end is not yet. And by the way, history shows us again that between the ascension of Christ and AD 70, there were wars and rumors of wars. Matter of fact, that's what led to the destruction of the temple. And Jesus says there'll be wars. Look, as it pertains to us today, it's very common today for if you go to certain circles, they will try to establish their theological calendar according to the local newspaper. Look, I'm 51 years old. I'm older than many in here and not as old as some. But 51 years old, I have never lived in a time when there has not been wars and rumors of wars. My entire life, from the day I was born until the day I die, there will, unless the Lord returns first, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Jesus says, do not be alarmed at that. These things must be. It should not surprise us. And no, every time some new war comes, don't pay attention to the guys that get out with their big old calendars and they start talking about, this is the war that's going to end all war. This is one that's going to lead us to this. Jesus says, don't be alarmed. Stay grounded. Don't be taken back. Don't be fearful. But know that these things must take place. But the end is not yet. You know, most people that I talk to, that I have personally talked to, and people that I've read that have some idea that they understand like when the end times come, nobody ever thinks that the end of time is like another 2,000 years from now. Everybody thinks it's like next Wednesday. You know what I mean? We don't know. If you remember last week, I stressed that the point, nothing in this chapter is meant to give us a system and by which we could discern or create a countdown and understand when these things are to come. That's not the point of the passage. This is a very practical and pastoral passage. Jesus is saying, look, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Do not be alarmed. Do not lose hope. Beloved, do not lose hope as we see even the very way of life that we have come to love in many ways. Be challenged. Do not be alarmed. Do not be dismayed. Don't react out of alarm. Don't react out of fear. As if somehow God is no longer in control. Do not be alarmed. That's the second imperative. The third imperative is in verse 8. Verse 9. Be on your guard. Be on your guard. He says, I want you to be on your guard. I want you to be ready. I don't want you to fall asleep. I don't want you to just go about life with blinders on. I want you to be on guard. And he says, why? And by the way, this is one that has a serious meaning for them, and we don't even quite get to the tip of it for us. But he says, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. He says, be on your guard. Bad things are coming. I don't want you to be in fear. I don't want you to be alarmed. But be on your guard. I want you to see what is going on here in this passage. Let's pick this up in verses 9, and I want to read verse 10 as well. And we're going to flesh something out here that I think is very important. Jesus says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And by the way, we understand what that means in our context, but I'll tell you what, Peter and James and John and Andrew did not have the same idea that you and I do. They did not think of the United States of America. It wasn't even a thing yet. They weren't thinking of the UK. It wasn't a thing yet. What they were hearing was pointing to something greater than some geographical truth or some geographical place. What Jesus is making clear here is he's stressing the new plan. That no longer will people come to a temple or to a geographic location, because that is not where God will dwell. But God now dwells in his people, and his people will take his gospel message to the world. And his people will now be the witnesses of God. Not a grand structure, but his people will be the witnesses. That it no longer will the temple be the place where the world will come. As Jesus says, this is to be a place of prayer for all nations, right? No longer will that be the case. No longer will be the synagogue be the place in which people will come to hear about God. Now God dwells in his people and they will go to the world. That's the plain thing. He says, be on your guard though as you do this. Be on your guard. Because they will deliver you over to councils. And you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake. Now, by the way, just continue reading the New Testament, you'll find that these things absolutely happen. Every apostle will suffer these things in some form or another. Blows my mind when people have this insane idea of a health and wealth and prosperity gospel. They turn the gospel into God's plan for you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and you can have all the desires of your heart. Meanwhile, the Apostle John is boiled alive and then stuck on an island by himself. Peter is crucified upside down. Paul is put to death in Rome for preaching the gospel. How dare we? How dare we think that those who God used to pave the way before would suffer so greatly and yet turn the promises of Christ into some sort of earthly ease for us today? The audacity of that to me is just, it's mind-blowing that we would fall into that trap. We must be on guard, ready. So that's the third. The fourth in verse 11. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, he says, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So the fourth imperative is do not be anxious. And we got to do a little homework in this because this is one of those passages that I have seen men who claim to be pastors use this in atrocious ways. They will say, I've heard men say, oh, matter of fact, I'll put it this way. I've been chastised by more than a few men because I seek to spend, no kidding, at least 25 to 30 hours every week in study to prep for a 45-minute sermon. And most men that I know do that, if not more. But there are those that have come and they say, oh, you're just, don't you believe what Jesus says in Mark 13, 11? Now, aren't you just squelching the Spirit? Don't you know that if you just stand in the pulpit that it is you're keeping the Holy Spirit from speaking? I don't study. I read God's Word and I just stand up and I speak knowing that the Spirit will lead me. That's malarkey. That's what's the three rules of biblical interpretation, church? That's right. Context, context, context. Let's see what the true, what the command is and the promise that comes with it, okay? Because this is important for you. Because by the way, if every single one of us should be seeking to find our ways in times where we stand before people to proclaim the gospel in the face of adversity. And so this verse matters. But let's see what the true command and true promise is. He says, do not be anxious beforehand. Before you are what? They will bring you to trial and deliver you over. Do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak for the Holy Spirit. What is the promise? Do not be anxious when you are attacked. Do not be anxious when they are turning you over to trial, when persecution comes your way. Do not be anxious as you are suffering for the gospel. For it is in that time the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. It's not talking about standing in the pulpit. It's not talking about hanging out with your friends. He's promising them, look, I am not going to forsake you. Beloved, don't let anyone lead you astray. Do not be alarmed when you see things crumbling around you. Be on your guard for what's to come. But remember, that I will never leave you or forsake you. And when you suffer for my sake, I will give you all that you need. So there's the four imperatives. See that no one leads you astray, for there are many who will come with plausible arguments, and they will claim to be Christ or prophets of Christ, but they will seek to lead you astray. Do not be led astray. Do not be alarmed when you see the world going to heck in a handbasket. Do not be anxious. For God will provide. And he ends this in verse 13 with a very challenging statement. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. It's interesting that I don't quite get it. Now, you guys know, what's my rule number one? Say it louder. Don't be a jerk. So people online can hear. Rule number one is don't be a jerk. So last week, or not last week, just the other day, I went to HEB. And I went through and I got my stuff and I was on the way out. And as I walked by the door, everybody knows in HEB and Cove, they got a little young lady sitting there. And her job is to simply remind people to put their mask on. It's not her policy. She's getting paid that. She's under rightful authority to do that. That's what she's being paid to do. Well, a man comes walking in, and he's got his mask in his hand, and he's on his phone, and she's following him saying, sir, sir, sir. And he turned around and he said, what? What do you want? I got my stupid mask right here. Get out of my face. And, you know, the guy had a Christian shirt on. He did. It had a cross with nails and everything, talking about, don't be a jerk. Don't be a jerk. There's never room to be a jerk. So I want to stress that before I say this. We are never to be jerks. But the world's not going to love Christians just because we're nice either. Get that. The world is not going to love you as a Christian simply because you're nice. We have this crazy idea right now in the evangelifish world that if we're just sweet and nice, then everybody will love us and everybody will like us. That's not the truth. Jesus says right here, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But then there's a hope. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Don't be led astray. Because if you're led astray, you won't endure. It's quite simple, is it not? You got to endure to the end. Don't be led astray. Because the one who is led astray and follows a false prophet or follows a false Jesus is not going to endure. Don't be alarmed and therefore carried away. To be alarmed and carried away and lose hope means to not endure. Be on your guard. Be ready. Because the ones who don't will not endure. Do not be anxious, but trust in God. For the one who is anxious and fails to trust in God will not endure. This is simply a pastoral message that Jesus has given to his disciples, reminding them what it looks like to endure. And it's what it looks like for us. It's really not rocket science. It's not some weird thing. It's simply, don't be led astray. Stay in the Word of God. Embrace the means of God's grace to share you, which is His Word, His church, the gathering of God's people to worship and to learn. The sacraments are meant for that. This is why we take the Lord's Supper weekly. It's in a sense, get what I'm saying here, a means of God's grace in the sense that God has given it to us for the purpose of reminding us of the hope that we have so that we would not be carried away. This is what it looks like to endure. I'm going to read a quote from you to close out. From D.A. Carson writes this concerning this chapter. The point Jesus is making to them and to us is to rid believers of the utopian fantasies and remind us and them that adversity and persecution are not aberrations of the Christian life, but rather the norm. And he goes on to write, but their suffering will not be without purpose. Suffering and persecution will afford believers unprecedented opportunities to declare their faith before kings, authorities, and rulers. And rather than abandoning them in the hour of crisis, God will empower them to witness to the nations. This is the heart of this passage. Don't be led astray. Grasp on to the means of God's grace. Don't be alarmed when things crumble around you, when you hear wars and rumors of wars. Do not be carried away. Do not be anxious. For God will guide and God will instruct. And this is how you endure. Go with me as we close out, just real quick, to Jude chapter 17, or chapter 1, verse 17. There's no chapter 17 in Jude. That would have been a tough one. You want to talk about out of context. Jude 1. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. It's the same thing that Jesus is saying. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And having mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. Jude says, you need to keep yourselves in the love of God. You need to endure. But then there's hope. Jude doesn't leave it on our shoulders. There's hope. Right after saying, you need to keep yourself in the love of God, he says this, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now. He says, you need to keep yourself in the love of God, but God is keeping you in the love of God. He says, you're not passive, brothers and sisters. You need to actively be seeking to not be led astray, to not be alarmed, to not be anxious. You need to be actively seeking to endure, but never forget. All glory to God, for he is capable to keep you. We'll close out with a quick reading in Philippians chapter 2, just as the supporting text. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Endure. Do not be led astray. Do not be alarmed. Be on guard. Do not be anxious, but trust in Christ. Endure. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, beloved. This is an imperative command to every believer. You must endure. But don't miss verse 13. For, because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the message of Jesus on this day as they sit on the Mount of Olives. And probably in disbelief, they say, what do you mean this temple is going to be destroyed? And Jesus is teaching them how, what is to come? The perfect fulfillment of God's plan. That he will now be the place where people come to meet God. And they will be the messengers, the heralds that bring people to him. And there will be dangers. There will be trials. There will be persecution. There will be those that hate them. Brother against father. Children against parents. And he says, do not lose heart. Seek to endure, beloved. Trust that it is God who keeps you. That's the hope. And the reason is because this Jesus who sits there, as we've stressed time and time again, has taken upon himself the chastisement of us all. That by his wounds we are healed from the sickness of sin and death. He is our hope and ever-pressing joy. Won't you trust in him? Won't you endure in him? Won't you seek to live your life for his glory? That is the greatest call, the greatest privilege that any of us have, is to live for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these truths. I pray that you are well pleased. I pray
pray that we are encouraged today by your word. That we seek to endure, Lord. Trusting that we will do so by your power. That when we stand before the great throne, our only plea will be that Jesus has lived and died for me. And we thank you in his holy and perfect name. Amen. If you need prayer this morning or you need to discuss this gospel, I invite you up as we sing.